I must say, congregation, it is a joy to be with you again. It's been a while, and it's a privilege to minister the Word of God to you. Let's pray that the Lord will indeed bless His Word to all of us together. How many things in our lives, beloved, are routine? We just do them because we've always done them. And we come into the house of God, we come to worship Him, we sing God's praises, we hear His Word read, we pray together, but then there comes that moment when these men sitting here get up and they go around with a basket in some places, with a little pouch or something like that, and they take people's money. Now, does that activity belong in a worship service? Would it be better, as some suggest, that we maybe have a box in some corner of the sanctuary or maybe another room entirely where people can give in a more private way? What about people who visit our church and see this activity, men going around taking money? Might they think that the church is focused on money? Is it a money-making venture? I thought of preaching about this subject because it's a very awkward subject for a minister to preach about in his own church. Because right away the perception might be, as Paul studiously sought to avoid in Acts of the Apostles, he's interested in money. But that's not my interest here at all this morning. The question simply is, what does God think of that particular activity, the collecting and giving of offerings? What does He think of that being placed in a worship service? Is that scriptural? Now, lest you think that this whole morning is going to be just about money, I assure you, with God's help, it will not be. But I think it's important for us to understand the principles about giving, about offerings, and particularly about doing so in a worship service, as a segue to open up a whole lifestyle of offering, which, as all of Scripture does, leads us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would like us to consider both the passage that we read a moment ago from 1 Chronicles 29, but we're also going to stop at various places in Scripture, and we'll lead you into them as we come to them, so that we may understand what are the principles and how, more importantly, do we apply them, both in the worship setting and in other spheres of life. So our text, for all intents and purposes, is the passage we just read. Let me just read a couple of verses out of 1 Chronicles 29 to get us started. I'll start the reading at verse 10 through 14. Wherefore David blessed the Lord before all the congregation. And David said, "Blessed be thou, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty." How like the end of the Lord's Prayer that is, isn't it? And then he goes on to say, "For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thy hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. Now, therefore, our God, we thank thee and praise thy glorious name. But who am I, and what is my people, that we should be able to offer so willingly after this sort? For all things come of thee, and of thine own have we given thee." The general theme that we're going to be considering this morning is a theology of offerings. First of all, it's always good to get a sense from the history of Scripture, from the examples we see in Scripture, something of a history of offerings, and it won't be very long. Second, we take from those histories principles. So we always try to derive, all right, here's the examples we see. What principles can we draw from those histories? So that will be our second thought, biblical principles concerning offerings. But we never want to stop there. We have the principles, we might apply the principles, but is it a worshipful activity? And does it lead us where it needs to lead us? And that is to the worship of our dear Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, regarding the setting of our chapter, we mentioned it briefly before. King David is about to be succeeded by his son Solomon on the throne. And you see that preparations are being made for the building of the temple. And these two matters are brought by the king to the entire assembled multitude of Israel. Now, in anticipation of this momentous event, these two momentous events, notice how David donated, in today's terms, an enormous amount of his own personal wealth to the work. And he encouraged others to do likewise. And the response was overwhelming. When you look at those numbers and you compare them to today, they are astronomical, amazing quantities and contributions. But as you're reading that passage, as we read it a moment ago, it didn't feel like a fundraising drive, did it? It didn't have the character that so often the world uses to try to coerce people into giving. There was a worshipful theme, thread, sense, just running through the entire chapter. It was a joyous time. It was a worshipful time. It had everything to do with God. And we find it not only in this passage, but we actually find it throughout Scripture, Old and New Testament alike. So let's begin now just considering a brief history of offerings. Where does this concept come from and how was it practiced? Well, first of all, it's good to keep in mind that the word offering is really used in two senses in Scripture. Maybe the first thing you think of when you think of offering are the Old Testament sacrifices, the sheep and the goats and the oxen and all the things that would be sacrificed unto the Lord. And that began, of course, at the very dawn of time. Cain and Abel, right, already taught, apparently, by the Lord, by their parents, to sacrifice. Adam and Eve clothed with the skins of presumably sacrificed animals. But we also know that that sense of the word offering, that use of the word, that whole concept had its fulfillment directly in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why, for example, we don't do those kinds of offerings today, because the Lord our God, the Savior Jesus Christ, is our Lamb, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world. But then there also, soon after, it developed a whole nother sense, a whole nother use of the idea of offerings in the history of redemption. And God would have his people to express their thankfulness, but also their dedication to him by means of this concept, offerings. And they would do so by giving a portion of their goods to him as a sacrifice of praise. It was an important symbol that they would give a portion of what they had as not just his due, but as a symbol, as a token, as it were, of an entire consecration of themselves as his people for his glory. Now, we see this expressed all the way back in Abraham's time. Boys and girls, you might remember that interesting story how Abraham and his trusty servants went out against, those five kings, Chedorlaomer and the others, and defeated them. And then here comes that mysterious figure who's called Melchizedek, bringing bread and wine to Abraham. We read at the end of that story that Abraham gives to Melchizedek a tithe of all he had. Now, this principle continues to be developed and unfolded, especially as Israel begins to take on the characteristics of God's nation. In 2 Chronicles 29, for example, we read about thank offerings. In other places of Old Testament law, we read about dedication ceremonies, where the priests And others would, Nazarites, a common person, could dedicate their lives for a longer or shorter period of time to the service of God. Now, all of these things were considered an offering to God. And even the people of Israel, you will often read the expression, don't you? Tithes and offerings. So not just the required amount, but many times over and above, particularly in times of need. There was thankfulness. There was a sense of indebtedness, a joyful indebtedness, as Israel traced all its existence and all its blessings to the hand of God, to the one who provides and protects them. So by the time Moses begins to foretell the building of the temple in the land that they would one day inherit, he describes a variety of these kinds of offerings. Let me just read Deuteronomy chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. He says, "Thither ye shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes and your heave offerings of your hand and your vows and your freewill offerings and the firstlings of your herds and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice in all that you put your hand unto, you and your households, wherein the Lord thy God hath blessed thee." So there's a variety of the kinds of offerings they would give, a variety of reasons, and they were all joyful. Now, even in tough times, the Lord our God encouraged this attitude. You remember that very famous verse in the prophecy of Malachi, where God challenges Israel, even in the darkest times, to continue to trust him for provision and to continue to give for his service. That amazing challenge, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in mine house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open unto you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." In other words, you never have to fear lacking because of giving. You're never a loser for having given to the Lord and to his service. There may be many unworthy causes that later on we regret that we gave to. But the Lord assures us that he will provide as we trust in him. Now, when we consider the chapter that we read earlier, you don't see a sense of duty and obligation by the people of Israel as they prepared for the temple. There is great joy. Verse 2, for example, going back to the chapter in Chronicles. David says, "Now I have prepared with all my might for the house of the Lord." Verse 3, "I have set my affection to the house of my God. I have of my own proper good, of gold and silver, which I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house." Verse 6, in our chapter, you see the leaders in response to David's giving, they offer willingly. And then it's as if the whole floodgate opens up and the people come in verse 9 and they rejoice for that they offered willingly. Now, David, watching all of this unfolding before him, you just picture the scene, can't you? He is giving, and the leaders are giving, and the people are giving, and David is watching the joy on their faces as they are worshiping the Lord through this activity, and he blesses God, verses 10 and following. He extols God's greatness. He celebrates his supremacy above all others. He traces all the blessings they enjoyed, including what they're giving to the Lord. He's thanking God. He's praising God. But he also considers it a privilege. He considers it a blessing to be able to give the way they were. To be able to give something, he says, of what God had given him and them. Now, I think we all recognize this, right? I know you work hard. You put in long hours. You're laboring at home and on the job site and all of that. So there's a certain sense of ownership. But we all know deep down in our hearts, we couldn't even get out of bed in the morning. We could never wake up in the morning. We wouldn't have an ounce of strength in the morning, no matter how careful we are with our diet and our health care and all that stuff. We know in our hearts that everything we have and everything we are and every faculty of our being is a gift of God. It's all from Him. So in a certain sense, it's all His. So no matter what we give, it's never what we've been given. It's always less. And God never requires us to give more than we have. Let me just, as an aside, talk to young people a minute. If you're sitting in school and you try really hard and you can only get B's and C's or maybe B's, and you've got your pal in school and they barely study an hour at night and A. And you get discouraged. Well, I look at some of my brothers in the ministry and some others and I get discouraged too sometimes. But they're all able to do and the gifts God gives them. But don't do that. Don't do that. God doesn't give to everyone the same gifts or the same amount of gifts, and we shouldn't be concerned about that. What we should be concerned about is being faithful with what we have, of making the best of what we have. And if at the end of the day you can honestly say before the Lord, Lord, I've done what I could, and I offer this to Thee, that's just as acceptable as the person who gets a string of A's. In fact, it's more acceptable than the person who really kind of floats along and still does well. Those of you who are businessmen, I think I know that you would just as soon hire somebody of mediocre ability whose heart and soul is in the work they're doing, and you don't have to be looking over their shoulder every 2 minutes how they're doing their work. You know they're investing in the vision of the company rather than somebody who's very talented and brilliant, but you never know where their allegiances are. You don't know if they're sloughing off and wasting time. Well, in that sense, God never asks of us more than we are and more than we have. But we need to be faithful. And there is joy in that faithfulness. The parable of the talents. One's given 10, one given 5, one. But God didn't say, well done, better job, you who've traded the 10 for 10. And you who had the 5, well, it was very nice that you got 5, but you certainly didn't measure up. They got the same commendation. It was only the one who wasted their time and talent, who was chastened by the Lord. You didn't use that one. Now, if that one with the one had only gotten another one, you can be sure, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, going back to our chapter, verse 17, David recognizes full well, and this is key. If you've not heard much of what I've said so far, hear this. In verse 17, David recognizes that the outward act of giving is not enough. That, well, let me just read it. He says, I know also, my God, that thou triest the hearts and hast pleasure in uprightness. In other words, you might be very generous in a certain sense. You might be very free with giving of your time and ability to the service of the Lord in your calling and in other ways. But God looks beyond the outward activity. Is your heart engaged? Is it an act of worship or just something to impress people or even to impress yourself? That's very important, and David recognizes that. But then notice how David, right after saying that, by the grace of God, was able to confess, as for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things, and now have I seen with joy thy people, which are present here, to offer willingly unto thee. Now, I'm going through this history rather slowly because there are principles embedded here that are very key, as we're going to see in just a minute. We see the same kind of attitude in the New Testament as well. In Acts chapter 2, for example, immediately after the amazing outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost, we read these often overlooked words. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking bread, and prayers. That much we tend to focus on. But then it goes on to say, and all that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted unto all men as every man had need. And they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising the Lord and having favor with all the people. So it wasn't just limited to what we consider a spiritual revival. It was an entire lifestyle revival. What happened in their hearts just flowed out into their hands and hearts. They gave. They gave to the Lord, certainly. They gave to one another. All of a sudden, they had a heart for those in need. You didn't read about them doing that before the Spirit was poured out. It was only after they were renewed, there was a renewed sense of love to one another. As a little bit of an aside, I don't mean to poke at anybody. How many times don't we have the thought, well, the deacons will take care of that? We know about somebody in need, a family who's struggling. Well, the deacons will take care. Maybe I'll phone the deacons, let them know. And maybe I'll just pass a check into the collection plate or a few dollars, and it'll work its way to that family. Well, that's fine in a certain sense. That's what they're there for. That's what God called them to do. But is that all we see in Acts 2? We also see a personal investment. And it doesn't have to be just money or groceries. It could be a phone call of encouragement. I'm praying for you. And then do a visit, a bowl of soup, something to show that someone in the body of Christ cares for you. Could you imagine? You're undergoing a serious operation at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning. Could you imagine if you knew that 100 people in this congregation at 10 o'clock tomorrow morning stop what they're doing and in their hearts prayed for you as you went under that anesthesia? Could you imagine the power of that knowledge? That's what we see in Acts chapter 2. A little later in Acts chapter 4, we see something even more incredible, I think. It says, neither were there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the price of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Now, I'm not totally certain, but I'm going to venture against that nobody here has done that. Put your house up for sale, taken the money you got, brought it to the deacon, said, here. Give this to somebody who has need. Make sure there's nobody in the congregation that's lacking. That's what they did. They sold their lands. They sold their houses. Now, I'm not saying we have to do that literally. But do you see the heart that God gave these people? All of a sudden, it's like, my possessions really aren't mine. They're mine for a time to be used. In fact, have you ever thought of it this way? If you look at the world as just a table, like the kind of table you're going to eat your meal on, and the table is set with all kinds of dishes. Here's the meat and here's the other things. Just consider that all the entire wealth of the world. Did it ever dawn on you that God is in the business, I speak this with reverence, of simply moving that stuff around from one place to another? Okay, so this person has a lot today. They die. Whatever they had goes to others. And it's a constant motion. So we have something today, we don't have it tomorrow. Solomon in Ecclesiastes actually laments about this. All the work that he put in, all the effort, the wisdom that God gave him, he said it could all go to a fool. But the point is, it's all the Lord's. He moves it around. I think it was Ryle or somebody who said God can rain money into a farmer's pocket and he can rain the money out again. He can give enough rain for the crops to grow and make them prosperous, but he can give more than enough rain and wash the crops away and empty that man's pocket. God is the one who's the disposer of all these things. Barnabas is given to us as a positive example of this cheerful giving, but then we also have the example of Ananias and Sapphira. Outward appearance, it seemed like they were just as generous as the others, giving from the heart, but God called them on it. They were actually wicked, not because of the outward activity, but because of the deceit that was going on in their heart. They were not right with God in their giving. Well, that's the history. What about the principles? What can we draw from this in order to guide us in our thinking about this subject? Well, first of all, We need to be very careful not, and this is important, not to always take biblical examples as precepts, as things we have to do. I'll explain that in just a second. Sometimes God leaves on record even people of faith, people who are true believers, who either are not doing rightly because of ill motivations, or they are not good in themselves. They are not good examples that we should be following. Let me just give an example. Ananias and Sapphira, if you would just look at them, what they did appeared right. They were doing exactly the same, it seemed, as others in the church were doing. But God purposely peels away the curtain from their heart and shows that they were being deceitful. On the other hand, David, in the chapter we were just considering, he gave much of his goods. He announced. Did you notice that in the chapter? He basically told the people, here's how much I get. This much gold, this much silver. Now, obviously, when we take that example and compare it to other scripture passages, the Lord's not telling us we should be doing that. We shouldn't be standing up in church and saying, well, I just put in. But David did it. So not every historical example means we should be doing exactly that. But we should be learning the principles. Well, what are the principles? Well, let's start perhaps with the most often quoted passage about this subject. Would you turn with me for a second to Matthew chapter 6? Matthew chapter 6. And we'll begin at the beginning of the passage. Now, those who advocate, and I've heard the arguments, there are people who say we shouldn't be having these offerings in church for a variety of reasons, and Matthew 6 is one of them, they say. Well, let's look at Matthew 6, verses 1 to 4. Let's see exactly what Jesus is saying. We read, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. Now, if you would read just that, at first glance, it absolutely appears, and it would almost seem a rock-solid, irrefutable case, that people should not be giving alms in a public setting. And people point to the fact, say, see, it's right there, our Lord said it. Instead, we should, like I said, maybe have an envelope somewhere or a box somewhere where you can kind of go off by yourself and put the money in and nobody sees it. But in fact, that's not what our Lord is saying, and it's very clear it's not what he's saying. The operative words in what Jesus is saying is to be seen of them. He says, take heed that you do not your alms before men to be seen of them. Now, why am I so confident that the Lord's meaning is focused on those words? Because we find those almost exact same words in the rest of the passage as he goes on to talk about prayer and as he goes on to talk about fasting. Just look. He goes on to say in verse 5 the same thing about prayer. He says, the hypocrites pray publicly to be seen of men. And concerning fasting, look at verse 16. The hypocrites desire to appear unto men to fast. Now, if we're going to say that Jesus in the first part of the chapter is against all public giving, then he's also against all public prayer. Because he's saying you should pray to your Father in secret. And you should be fasting in secret. So that means that we shouldn't be praying in church. The minister shouldn't be leading in prayer. Elders should never stand up in prayer. Husbands should never pray out loud in their family. Is that what the Lord is teaching? If that's true, then the early church obviously missed it entirely, because we have evidence that they prayed together in groups audibly and that God poured down his spirit in response. So in the context, it's not that we shouldn't be giving in public. It's that we shouldn't be giving to be seen of men, to get favor or recognition by men. When our Lord speaks to his disciples, contrasting the rich and how they contributed to the temple treasury, and the widow cast in her two mites, you'll notice the Lord did not condemn either of them for the public manner in which they gave. Obviously, they could be seen because Jesus pointed her out to the disciples. But he didn't say, now look at that, they're giving in public. We should abolish the treasury box. We should have a different system. He doesn't say that. He's talking about the woman's heart. How even though they gave way more than she did, she gave everything she had. In Acts chapter 4, we saw that the people brought the price of things and laid them at the apostles' feet. That was a public act. People were just coming in from all over and laying these things at their feet. They didn't shuffle them off into a secret room somewhere and have somebody count them. So it's not the public nature of the giving. It's the heart. It's why we're giving that the Lord is pointing out. So what are the principles we can derive from Scripture? Number one, we have found the principle of expressing praise and thanks to God by means of giving. Principle number one, we express praise and thanks to God by means of giving. We've seen that in the Old Testament. We see that in the New Testament. It's obviously a central component in 1 Chronicles 29. It was a response to the gospel and to the grace of God in Acts chapter 2. So that's the first thing. Number two, we also certainly see that offerings, not the sacrificial kind of animals, but the offerings of this kind, the joyful, thanksgiving, free will offerings, as they call them in Scripture, that kind of offering was woven by God into the public, corporate worship of the church. We know for sure in the Old Testament, we'll consider the New Testament worship services in just a moment. So there were specific offerings for thanksgiving, for dedication, for as a token of rendering our wholehearted living to the Lord. Principle number three. Obviously, the act of giving itself is insufficient. It's necessary, but it's not sufficient. God is pleased when one's inward motivation of heart is right. We are not to give to impress others. We are not to give to impress ourselves. But we are to do so willingly and cheerfully. And this is found in the New Testament as well. 2 Corinthians 9:7, you know the verse. Every man, according as he purposes it in heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. So you could be a person who faithfully, routinely gives a tithe, but you could be doing it this way. Okay, here's my paycheck. There's a 10. There's a 10. There. That's for the Lord. And then the basket comes around. There's my duty. Is that worship? Principle number four. And here is one that we discussed this actually as a church council in Arkansas. We were discussing. Some people thought a box is more appropriate. So we went through this issue. That's where this sermon actually came from. They said, well, let's share this with the people of God. This was one of the tipping points. Do you see in 1 Chronicles 29 and in the New Testament data, there is joy to be had. And not just private joy, there is corporate joy to be had in both the ability to give and in the willingness to give to the Lord. That's a prime motivator. And, you know, this is maybe new. this subject for some of us. I'm not gonna, you know, point fingers or accuse anything, but is this how we give? When we have that little moment of quiet, or accompanist is playing, what are we doing while the deacons are doing what they're doing? Are we just kind of listening to the music, just kind of hanging out until the real things begin? You know, they have to get their job done, so that's out of the way so we can get to worship. I think, in fact, I'm pretty confident, although I didn't ask, that the reason, remember, in former times, we would actually be singing while the offering's going around? Do you know why it's separated? Did they explain that? I trust they did. So you can think about what's going on. This is part of worship. Now the question this principle raises is it a joyful moment in the worship service? We all want to hear Christ preach, and I hope to do that in just a moment. But is there joy in this part? As much joy as it is singing the praises of God and praying to the Lord together and hearing the word preached. There should be. The biggest question that faces us as Reformed people, the question that seems to be the real sticking point with some, is taking offerings during the worship service, is that consistent with the regulative principle of worship of the New Testament? That's not just the Presbyterians who believe in the regulative principle. We're supposed to believe that too. In the Belgic Confession, talks about not introducing into the worship of God man-made elements. So, do we have any indication that not only is it a good thing to give, but is it proper to introduce that particular element into a worship service according to the New Testament? And that's a very important question. Well, we know, for example, and let me just preface this by saying God, in fact, hasn't given us a lot of detail, quite frankly, about New Testament worship services. But we do know some things. 1 Corinthians 11, for example, tells us that the Lord's Supper is celebrated in the public gathering of the church for worship. That's why we don't believe, for example, in the Roman Catholic practice of having the Lord's Supper done privately in hospitals or homes. Now, you know, we feel for these people that they can't come to the house of God. We would like them to experience this. There's a certain sympathy, and it's perfectly understandable. However, the New Testament doesn't give us any indication, and I don't want to spend the time to exegete the breaking of bread from house to house, but I can assure you not every instance of breaking bread in the New Testament refers to the Lord's Supper. That's irrefutable. But that's for another day, perhaps. Is it part of the worship service? So the Lord's Supper is. We know that the gathering of the saints to hear the preaching of the word certainly is. Interestingly enough, 1 Corinthians 11:26, talking about a Gentile church, not a Jewish church, a primarily Gentile church, they sang psalms during the worship service. 1 Corinthians 14:26. But what about almsgiving? We can see in Acts 2, Acts 4, other places, there was a public giving, but was that a worship service? It doesn't quite seem so. But then we have to ask ourselves this question, and it often isn't asked by Reformed folks when we consider the regulative principle of worship. And the question is this: must God repeat himself concerning an Old Testament principle if the New Testament doesn't clearly end that practice? Does God have to repeat himself for us to know that he wants something to continue? Clearly, we know, for example, that the sacrifices we aren't to do anymore. God tells us that Christ fulfilled them. He fulfilled that part of the law, so we don't do those things. He's our Passover. Again, the Lord was watching people casting money into the treasury as they went to worship. He didn't condemn that practice. We don't read anywhere that the Church of God was chastened for the body of believers casting their goods at the apostles' feet. We do have a couple of curious references. One of them is in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 2. Listen to what Paul writes to the church at Corinth. Upon the first day of the week, Let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. Now, I'll admit this is not the easiest passage to understand, but there are certain things we can clearly gather from this passage. Number one, the apostle most certainly is talking about almsgiving here. As you read a couple of subsequent verses, he himself offers to go along with these offerings to the saints in Jerusalem. So we know he's talking about almsgiving. Number two, notice the reference to the first day of the week, which was the day that the New Testament church gathered for worship. So even though we may not be absolutely certain what he's saying here, we can be sure of this. He's saying, I don't want gatherings on that day. Now, he doesn't mean the gatherings of people, because obviously that's what was happening on the first day of the week. What could he mean? Well, what he could mean is he doesn't want them all scrambling on the Lord's day to be gathering together their alms and preparing them for giving. And that, by the way, is another principle. I recognize we can all be forgetful now and then, and I've done the same thing myself. But I remember as a deacon, and I remember doing it when I'm not a deacon, you're going around collecting the alms, and people start fumbling in their wallets and purses to quickly get something together and make sure they put it in. What is Paul saying? What is God saying through the words of Paul? Not only should we be preparing our hearts ahead of time for the worship of God in the sanctuary, but we should be prayerfully preparing our alms ahead of time as an act of worship. We should be thinking and praying about those needs to which we are contributing. We should be thinking and praying ahead of time as we're taking the money out of the bank, or out of our wallets, or out of our paychecks. It shouldn't be something mechanical just to get done so we're ready for church. If it's a part of worship, we should be preparing in a thoughtful, worshipful way. When the deacons bring to our attention a special need, we should be alert to that need. We should be preparing for that need. We should be praying about that need. It should be something done, Paul says, beforehand, readily, cheerfully, and generously. And if our Old Testament brothers and sisters, believers, gave at least a tenth, and they gave much more, tithes and offerings and all those other things Moses spoke about in Deuteronomy, we, who are the recipients of such greater promises, of such great blessings compared to them, should we be less generous? Should we be less worshipful in the giving? No, the New Testament doesn't explicitly say, give a tithe. But does the Lord have to repeat himself? Shouldn't we be more than happy who have received more blessings than they by far? Be more generous than they were. So let us worship the Lord with all that we are, with all that we have, realizing, as David did in 1 Chronicles 29, that it's all from the Lord, and it's all to be used to the Lord in loving service and worship. But as Paul would say about charity, I want to show an even more excellent way after we sing. How much more, Scripture says, shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. In the first Lord's Supper, the Lord Jesus says, this is my body, which is given for you. In Galatians 2:20, Paul, toward the end of that verse, I live in the flesh by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. in the greatest act of public worship ever to take place on earth. The Lord Jesus Christ gave himself an offering for the poor and needy. He gave not only alms. He didn't just feed the multitudes with bread and fishes. He did do that. But he gave himself. He gave himself to the death of the accursed cross. He gave himself to the suffering and agony of hell itself. For whom? For worthy objects of his benevolence? For enemies, for sinners, for lost people, for people who by ourselves, without the grace of God, are as stingy, self-centered, as self-centered can possibly be. He paid, Scripture says, our debts. He cleansed us from sin. What's the response to that? I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Reasonable there, not meaning it makes sense. It's reasonable in that sense. But body and mind, give it all. Why give it all? When you look at the mercies of God, when you look what he did to free us from debts we could never pay, from debts that we increase every moment, he didn't grudgingly and stingily multiply loaves and fishes. He gave his entire being so that we could be redeemed. No, we don't give to repay the Lord. We never, throughout all eternity, will be able to repay the Lord for what he's done. It's of inestimable, infinite value. And there's nothing we could ever conjure together if we could put the whole world in an offering plate. It wouldn't even begin to compare to the value of his offering, freely given without any coercion for us. Isn't that what David was saying all along? O Lord, our God, all the store that we have prepared to build the in-house for thy name, it cometh of thine hand. It's all thy own. May I say it simply this way? If it's your practice to give something to the poor, and you're holding out, you're reserving even a part of your life, a part of your will, a part of your affections, this is for me, and that's for him, your offerings are not accepted. Your offerings are not accepted. He doesn't want a part of your heart. He doesn't want a part of your life. We read the law this morning. What is he saying? Give me it all. Love me with all your heart. Love me with all your soul. With all your mind. With all your strength. And quite frankly, is that unreasonable? Is that unreasonable for God to ask? To simply give back to me what I've given to you? And is there any harm? Is there any loss in loving and serving the living God? I think quite the opposite. Who are the losers when we don't give ourselves to him willingly? God's none the poorer. We're the loss. So living in our sins doesn't make sense from any perspective, even a selfish one. It's insanity. No, he says, I want it all. We read in the law, I'm a jealous God. Now we look at jealousy maybe in a negative sense. You better think about that again. Thank God he's a jealous God. You know what that means? I want you for me. I don't want you giving yourselves to all kinds of other spiritual lovers. You're mine. And when you give yourself to the world and when you live in sin, you're an adulterer, an adulteress, spiritually. No, he says, you're my people. And I want you all to myself. For those of us who are privileged to be at the PRTS conference, there was a certain presentation about the Song of Solomon I think I'll never forget. And I won't go into all that. I'll just say one line. The man wisely pointed out at the beginning of the Song of Solomon, and that's kind of like the beginning of our spiritual life. Isn't it a wonder to say, he is mine. He is mine. We delight in this. We rejoice in this. But as the Song of Solomon progresses through the valleys and the peaks of spiritual experience, the bride at the end of the book, I am his. I am his. But I'll tell you what, when we come to die, that's going to mean more than everything else we could have ever possessed. I belong to him. His desire is toward me. I think next time these men go among us and you're about to put something in the plate, let it come right out of the bottom of your heart, Lord. Take the whole of me. This is just a token of a wholehearted desire to be entirely yours. Pray for this wholehearted dedication and you will be a very joyful person. Let us conclude our worship this morning with the words of David. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, what an amazing gospel. Thou didst give thyself for people like we are. Without invitation, without coercion, where the Lord Jesus, where thou hast said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Lord, who are we to dare to withhold the least of what we are and what we do and what we possess from thee? How could we? Why should we? And so give us, Lord, a heart every time again that when we see the offerings going around, Lord, take it all. Have me all. Let me be thine. Use me however it pleases thee. Be my master, my savior, my husband. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.